Matthew chapter 21. I'm going to read verse 1 to verse 11. And so, why don't you just follow along with me in your Bibles? Matthew 21, 1 to 11. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." The story that we're looking at this morning has historically been called the triumphal entry. And I don't know about your translations, but as I look down at mine, I notice that the title to this story is called the triumphal entry. That title has not been inspired by the Holy Spirit. It has been inserted by translators, and we should be thankful that it has been. Because if it hadn't been, I wonder if we really would see this as a triumphal entry. I mean, when you look at the triumphal entries in history of great kings, this doesn't really look that triumphal. In fact, the words triumphal entry aren't even there. And so I think we should be thankful as we come to the story that we do have this title, the triumphal entry, because it drives us, it forces us to look deeper into the story. And as we do, something wonderful happens. Something amazing emerges. We see the greatest king entering in the most triumphal way ever. This is, without a shadow of a doubt, the greatest triumphal entry ever. And this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look into our passage, and we're going to see two reasons why this is the most triumphal entry ever. And the first reason we see is this. It's because Jesus enters to conquer your greatest foe. That's why this is so great, why it's so triumphal. It's because Jesus enters to conquer your greatest foe. I don't know if I'm dating myself, but growing up, I used to watch a show on Saturday afternoon called Wide World of Sports. And those of you who grew up in the 70s and 80s when you were younger will remember that show. And at the beginning of the show, they used to show images, amazing images, triumphant images of athletes. But they would also show agonizing images, clips of defeated athletes. And as those images came across the screen, syncopated with those images were the words, the triumph of victory and the agony of defeat. And from a very early age, something was embedded in my mind, that triumph often comes when someone is conquered, when somebody is defeated. And I think the reason why this is called the triumphal entry is because we see Jesus Christ coming in triumph, but he's coming to conquer a huge foe, a foe that is so wicked, so absolutely diabolical, so sinister, a foe that keeps people imprisoned and enslaved and in despair and without hope. And it's this foe that we see Jesus coming to conquer in our story. But the problem is that he enters or nears Jerusalem, the people don't understand what he's about. They completely misunderstand who Jesus is. You see, they were expecting a king who would come in and get Rome off their back. They wanted Rome to be taken away, to be removed from their presence. This is what they want. This is the conqueror that they were expecting, but this is not the conqueror who Jesus is. This is not what he's coming to do. He's not coming to conquer Rome. If that were true, I think we would have expected Jesus to come charging in on a white stallion. We would have expected royal dignitaries to be here in our story. We would have expected a cohort of soldiers to have been escorting Jesus into Jerusalem. We would have expected great fanfare, a rolling out of the red carpet. But that's not what we see here in our story. What do we see? How does Jesus enter into Jerusalem? On a donkey. It's not even a mature donkey. It's a baby donkey. It's the foal of a donkey. And the disciples at the last minute have thrown together a makeshift saddle out of their own robes and clothes. And as Jesus is being mounted, he's walking along into Jerusalem, he is suddenly met by a faceless and nameless crowd of people who have spontaneously run out of the surrounding area, and they're meeting Jesus, and they throw before his donkey some branches and their clothes, and Christ trods over these things. My friends, this is hardly what you would call an impressive and triumphal entry. A donkey. He enters on a donkey. How is that triumphal? And yet, as you read the story, and as we look at the events that led up to his entrance and the events as they're now being played out, we see that a donkey was in fact Jesus' animal of choice. He's not riding in on a donkey because he's tired. It's not as though he's been walking around for 3 years over Moor Mountain, and now, with just a week left in his life, 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, suddenly he's tired and he needs a lift. It's not because stallions were all rented out that day. That's not why Jesus is riding in on a donkey. He's riding in on a donkey because that's what he wanted to do. And we know that. Because at the beginning of this story, we're told this. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples. And what did he say to them? He said, go into the opposite town, into Bethany. And when you get in there, you're going to find a donkey and her baby. And what you do is you take them and you bring them to me. And if anybody asks you what you're doing, you say to them, the Lord is in need of them. And immediately, they'll give them to you. Well, the disciples head into town. And what is the first thing that they see? A donkey and her foal. And they begin to take these things away. And the owners say, what are you doing? And they say, the Lord is in need of them. And we're told that immediately, they let them go. This is no chance occurrence, friends. This is a divinely orchestrated event. Here's Christ in all of his divine omniscience saying, here's what's going to happen. Here's my choice. I want you to get me a donkey. And a donkey will be waiting because this is the animal that I want to come in, not on a charger, but on a foal, a baby donkey. And we know that this is his choice because it says in verse 4, what? Look down in your Bible, verse 4. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet saying, tell the daughter of Zion. That's a quotation from Isaiah 62, verse 11. There's another quotation from the Old Testament, Zechariah 9:9, which we looked at just earlier, and it says this, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal, of a donkey. What's amazing is that when you go to Zechariah 9:9 and you look at the full quotation as we just did, here's what it says. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having what? Salvation. And then it goes on to say, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and the river to the ends of the earth. What's Zechariah saying there? What was he prophesying? He's saying that Christ is going to come, not in a warrior-like way, but in peace, gently. And his kingdom, he says, will be a vast kingdom. It will be a kingdom that reaches the whole wide world, and it will be a kingdom not enforced by war, but by peace. In fact, it will be a kingdom of peace. It will be a kingdom where righteousness and salvation are established. And now I think we begin to see the true nature of this foe that Christ is coming to conquer in our story. We see its true identity, not some vast empire like the Roman Empire, but a way vaster empire, a way more sinister empire. The foe that we're looking at, the foe that Christ is coming to conquer and crush, is a foe that lurks within the deepest terrains of the human heart. It's a foe that no intelligence or ingenuity can overcome. It's a foe that causes people to do horrible, ghastly things to one another. It's a foe that alienates people from God in this life and in the life to come. And it is a foe, my friends, that goes by the name of none other than sin. And it's this foe that Christ is entering into Jerusalem to conquer. Because you see, when he does eventually enter in, the crowds are going to take him, and they're going to put him not on a throne, but on a cross. And there for 6 hours, he will absorb the full, unmitigated wrath of God upon himself for your sins, and he will die. And in doing so, he will break sin's neck. That's why he comes. He comes to destroy the works of the devil. He comes, we're told in Colossians, to make a public display of principalities and powers, triumphing over them in his death. He comes not in glory and might here. He comes in weakness, and he will come in shame on the cross to destroy and break sin's power in your life. That's what he's doing here in this portion of God's Word. Here's why he's coming. And this is why it's called the triumphal entry. You know what? That's what a king does when his love has been stolen. He goes after her. He fights for her. He'll even spill his blood for her. That's what a king does. 4,000 years ago, legend has it that there was a beautiful woman named Helen. And Helen was stolen by a wicked Roman king and taken back to Troy. And her husband, the king, went out after Helen. And for 9 years, the Greeks besieged the city of Troy, whose walls were apparently so high and so thick that there was nobody who could get into this. After 9 years, it was eventually Odysseus who concocted the idea of creating an enormous wooden horse. Within it, 100 Greek soldiers hid. The Greek army then set sail and hid behind a neighboring island. And in the morning, when the Romans came out, they discovered that the Greeks had fled, and they took this horse back into their city. They had to, of course, break the city walls down to get the horse in. And that night, after much drinking and partying, they fell asleep, and the Greeks emerged from that horse and lit a beacon for the Greek army that waited just out in sea. And by dawn, the entire city was burnt to the ground, plundered and pillaged, and Helen was recovered. You see, that's what a king does when his love has been stolen. You see, this is exactly what Christ is doing here. He's coming not as some king lounging in the safety and the plushness of his castle, but a king who will actually go and spill his blood to get back his love, his bride, the church, you. And this is why he comes on a donkey, on this shameful, lowly, despised animal, because he will become sin for you. He became sin who knew no sin, that he might become, you might become the righteousness of God in him. Here's why he comes riding on a donkey, my friend. He comes as the great king to conquer your greatest foe. And I believe, friends, that he comes again, day by day. He comes to you. And he comes because it's his desire to conquer prevailing sin in your lives. His desire is to purify you. His desire, his goal, his mission is to present you spotless and blameless and holy on the last day. And my friends, Christ will fight to do that. Even now, he's making intercession at the right hand of the Father for that in your life. He wants a perfect, pure, unspotted bride. That's what he wants. And he's going to do it. He's going to do it. And so hear this. Your calling is to behold your King. Your job is to receive him, to welcome him in, to let the King of glory enter within, and to let him wield his royal scepter within your heart and dash into pieces those sins that keep you down, that dog you, that frustrate you, that keep you impure, keep you enslaved. That's his desire. He's saying, behold, your King is coming to you, and he wants you to welcome him in and allow him to take that scepter of righteousness and dash prevailing and conquering sin to pieces in your life. That's what he wants to do. Behold him. That's a king. That's a king. A king will spill his blood. A king who will fight for your beauty. A king who will do everything it takes to beautify you. A king who is for you. A king who wants to do the greatest cleanup job in history. And a king who called you this morning to behold him and to welcome him in and to receive him and say, King Jesus, clean it up. Clean it up. Take whatever it is that's dogging me and prevailing over me and keeping me from the glory that you design me to possess. He says, behold, your King is coming. And you behold him, I'll tell you why. Because he isn't just coming to clean up. He's not coming just to conquer. That is really just the means to something greater. And we see here, maybe more clearly, why it is that he's entering. Why he's coming. Why this is called the triumphal entry? Because not only does he enter to conquer sin, your greatest foe, but he's also coming to claim your highest praise. That's why he comes. He comes to claim your greatest praise. When the crowd saw Jesus coming in, we're told that they erupted into a frenzy. They're waving their hands and they grab palm leaves and branches, and they throw them on the ground, and their clothes as well. And we're told they cried out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. A quotation from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. But here's the thing. They didn't understand a thing they were doing. They saw Christ as one who would come in to deliver them from Rome. And here they're crying out to Jesus as a political deliverer. Save us. Hosanna, save us, the cry. I read a book, a little kid's book this past week. It had a picture of this very story. And Jesus, it depicts him. He's coming in. And there the crowd is erupting into praise. And Jesus has a smile on his face. Friends, Jesus did not have a smile on his face. We're told on another account that as Jesus approached Jerusalem, that he wept. He wept. Why? Because he understood they completely misunderstood him and that they would completely reject him and put him on a cross and would have nothing to do with him. He wept because he came to his own and his own received him not, it says. He wept because he said, a day will come and not too long from now when this city will be besieged by the Romans. and you will lie in desolation and judgment. He wept. He didn't smile. And yet, what is so amazing is that even though they don't see who Jesus is, even though they don't understand who he is, even though we read in verse 10 and 11 that when he did get into Jerusalem and the crowd said, "Who is this?" all they could say, "He's a prophet." He still comes to claim worship for himself. Because it's right. Because it's fitting. Because even though they don't see who he is, and even though their worship is not what it should be, it's still right. Because he's worthy. We're told when the Pharisees heard what the crowd was saying, they said to Jesus, "Rebuke it, rebuke these people." And Jesus said, if they didn't say it, even the rocks would cry out. Even the rocks, even the stones would proclaim his glory. You see, he must be worshipped. He is so great, he is so glorious, that he must be worshipped. You know, so often, I think one of the reasons why our worship isn't more passionate is because, like these people, we don't really see Jesus as he is. And we know that our worship isn't as it should be because we don't see Jesus as he is. And the solution, I believe, is to see him for who he is. This is not the king of the jam. This is not the king of the parking spot. This is not the king who pays your bills. Man, we got to get our eyes higher. We got to lift them higher. We got to see who Jesus is. He is a great conquering king. He comes in to destroy and smash sin in your lives, to save you from death and destruction. And this is the king we're to behold. And when you do behold this king, then he gets the worship that he deserves. Then we sing Hosanna and we understand what we mean. Then we sing Glory to God in the highest, and we understand exactly what we sing because he is worthy of our highest praise. We've got to get our eyes higher, friends. We look at our problems. We keep our eyes glued and fixed to this earth. Even our sin, even the things we struggle with. And so often we can go into prayer and out of prayer and our hearts aren't lifted up because we haven't seen the King. We haven't seen him as he is. And what we're told here to do is to get our eyes up and see him as he is. As this great, reigning, glorious king coming in love to recover and to redeem his people, you, from your sin. He says, look at him. Behold him. Get your eyes off those things that keep your eyes from him. And look at him. Past week, I'm reading a biography by, it's on John Calvin. And this man, when he was 33 years of age, said this. He's picturing himself years down the way when he's going to die. He says this, "The thing, O God, at which I chiefly aimed and for which I most diligently labored was the glory of thy goodness and justice, that it might shine forth conspicuous, that the virtue and blessings of thy Christ may be fully displayed." Here's what he wanted to be all his life. And just a few short months before he died, here's what he said. "I have written nothing out of hatred to anyone, but I have always faithfully propounded what I esteem to be for the glory of God." Do you hear what he's saying? Do you hear what's on his heart? What's on his heart? It's the glory of God. This man is caught up in the worship of God. That's his great passion. And the amazing thing is that when he wrote those words, the man was sick as a dog. The man had lost all of his kids in childbirth or just after. He had lost his wife just 5 short years beforehand. The man was suffering from brutal migraines, hemorrhoids so painful he couldn't sit down. He was spitting blood. We're told that he passed a kidney stone that was so severe that it tore his urinary canal. And the only thing that could arrest the hemorrhaging of blood was the injection of milk with a syringe. And this man is saying, all I'm caring about is the glory of God. Now my question is this. How is it that this man, racked with all of his troubles, all of his woes, could be saying that. All I want is to see your glory. We got to find the answer, friends. Because I want to be like that. You know what I think it was? I think that 10 sermons every week helped. That's what he preached. Day by day, he was giving himself the exposition of the Scriptures. And I believe it was while he was immersed and soaking himself in this that he understood that the glory of God was mediated through these Scriptures. And that's where he saw it. He was in the Word. He saw the glory of God right there. His eyes were fixed on that. You want to know why I believe he was so transfixed, so consumed with the glory for God? Why worship was ultimate when his body was failing? Because he lived here. He lived here. And you want to know how you can be the people of praise that God calls you to be? You live here. You live here. And I'm not talking about getting up in the morning and just sort of reading without even thinking, just skimming through it in 5 minutes so you can get on with your day. I'm talking about living here. I'm talking about a life that says, I can't live without this. I'm talking about going to this and saying, God, show me your glory and make me into a worshiper, because I know that that's what is ultimate here, and being satisfied with nothing else. Nothing else. Nothing else. Nothing else matters. Nothing. In comparison, not my family, not my house, not my job. Nothing. Worship. That has got to be it. That's going to be our all-consuming priority. And friends, we have to work at it until we get there. We have to stay here until we start getting a sense of the majesty and the glory of the Lord King Jesus in our lives. We have to hold Him before us until we see Him and be satisfied with nothing else and say, I'm not getting up until I see your glory, King Jesus. Mediated through your Word. God said this, I am seeking for people to worship me in spirit and in truth. Jesus entered into Jerusalem 2,000 years ago to claim worship for himself as the all-glorious, all-conquering King of your salvation. Friends, look at him. Look at him. He says, behold, your King is coming. Keep your eyes fixed on it, friends. Lock them in. Lock them into King Jesus. And give him the praise he deserves. He is worthy of it. He is so worthy. He's coming to claim it, friends. It's his. He deserves it. And you can give it to him. But you must keep your eyes fixed on him. You must. You must. You must. You must behold him. And here's the great thing. When you do, you will see that there's nothing that you, Robert, desire to do than to keep your eyes fixed on him. You will see in him one who is so beautiful. You will see in him one who possesses all love, total affection. One who can lift you from the tedium and the boredom and the discouragements. One who can infuse joy and life into your wearied souls. That's why he comes. And this morning he comes to you. He says, behold, I'm coming. Welcome. Receive him. Worship him. Say Hosanna. Glory to God in the highest, because he comes. Oh, Father, lift our eyes, we pray. Lift them, we ask. That we might receive this King. That we might see Him. Oh, Lord, that we might see Him. Lord, here is our ultimate desire. Here, Lord, is what we desire to be, all that we concern ourselves with. Father, we want to be like that woman who chose the better part, who served and waited and worshiped You. Father, may it be that we do not fail to see Your Son as He is. Lord, may it be that we do not fail to give Him the worship He claims. But Lord, may we see Him as He is, and may we give Him the worship He deserves. And Lord, may it be. May it be. For we ask it in His name. Amen.